Isaiah chapter 55, starting in verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God, and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Amen. And looking unto God for help in knowing his word, let's look at those four words in verse 1, especially, come, buy, and eat. Supposing you are passing through a crowded market, and there among all the people selling their wares, one was calling out and saying, here it is, the food that really satisfies. What will you do? You would have no interest in it at all unless you were hungry. If you were already satisfied, you would probably pass by. But if he is right, and if his food satisfies, maybe later on you would get hungry and then regret that you hadn't taken any of his food. Perhaps you would even go back to the market to see if you could find him again. And what if you were hungry enough, all right, and this time you made your way to him to see what kind of a food it was? But when you got there, you couldn't really see how he could deliver on his promises. And so perhaps just thinking, well, I've already seen what there is to see in this world. I've tasted what there is to taste. And I'm pretty sure this is no different. So after all, you don't take the food. What if the vendor says, this will satisfy you. And when you hear it, you think, I don't think so. But what if the vendor is God, and therefore worthy of your implicit trust? Will you eat his food, or do you despair of his goodness from the outset? Allow me to ask you, do you in fact believe God when he summons you and says, let every sinner come to a feast for the soul and take in the food that satisfies? God is speaking to us today, and he is calling out. He is saying, come buy provisions. And he's saying, abandon your futile efforts and instead embrace satisfaction. This is soul food that, of course, gives life to the body as well. It is not bread, but it is covenant communion with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end, which we'll get to tonight, we're going to see how Isaiah drops the metaphor of the food and the feast and speaks of the merits of Christ as the royal Messiah, urging us to follow his leadership. Let's hear what God says when he speaks. When he speaks, first of all, saying, come buy provisions. Verse 1, and I have inserted the word ho. Ho, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Ho is not in every translation, but it is there in the Hebrew Bible, a way of calling out to summon attention. Isaiah, like a seller of goods, calls out God's wares. He tells what they are, tells who might need them. And who needs them? Everyone. Come, everyone. Verse 1 says, everyone is every single one, every individual, every particular person is getting an invitation. So while in the marketplace it's easy to blend in with the crowd, Do take note that God makes this an occasion to get in front of every one of us, to look us in the face and say, "Thirsty one, come." Anyone who has a Bible, anyone who has ever been to church or who lives in a land like ours where the Bible is easily available, will be able to say that God sought him out and put a written invitation in his hands. Here it is for you and me, for everyone who ever held a Bible or who listened to a sermon. It's the invitation, and some people won't ever read it. Some people in a crowd, when God looks right at them, will turn away and keep going, but don't let that be us. Because whatever he's offering, God will entitle to you individually. You wouldn't turn down a title to a piece of property. Don't turn this down. Even so, this summons to come is a summons to the whole crowd. Anyone in the crowd can come. If someone came, whether black or white, rich or poor, young or old, male or female, a known sinner or thought to be good, each could come, and everyone could come, and all could come, and all should come. There are no restrictions. And something else you can say about the people who need these provisions is that they thirst. Verse 1, "Come, everyone who thirsts." Herein you see the person's need. When you have worked for hours in the hot sun, you sense your body's need for water. Go long enough without it, and you move beyond just being uncomfortable to sensing that you could lose your life if you don't get it. How strong that urge of thirst is. We have probably all read about true stories of people who are adrift in a raft for weeks and weeks on the ocean, surrounded by water, with nothing to drink. Sometimes they have some tinned water preserved there in the raft that has to be rationed, or they are able to catch some rainfall, or they can distill a few drops on a piece of canvas. And there's always one of those castaways who finally gives in and drinks the big gulps of seawater, whose thirst finally overcomes his reason, and he drinks the seawater and dies. How strong the urge of thirst is. Well, thirst is a parable for souls that are serving sin. Sin drives the soul into dry and weary lands where no water is. Like seawater, the sin seems so delicious, so fulfilling. The do it myself, no need for God, law breaking that seems to cool, refresh, and satisfy instead has drained the sinner's soul, wearied it, and is killing it. And if that soul gets no help, it will die. Every person on the planet has this need. It's true, though, that only those who recognize their need will approach. Like the man in the crowd who sees the vendor's face looking right at him, who hears what he says, only the one who senses his thirst will actually draw near for a second look. Someone who does not feel his need will not find water appealing. Now, another thing we can say about the provisions is that they are sufficient and able to meet our need. They are sufficient and able. God says, "Come to the waters." That's God's cry to the sinner who thirsts. If you drew near to this vendor, you would see he really does have lots of fresh, clean water. It's the genuine article. It's the real thing for thirst. You cannot drink a photograph of water. You cannot drink someone's memoir about water. It's not just the idea of water. When you're thirsty, you need water. And so here it is. He shows you the goods. Have some. It's able to satisfy. It will slake your thirst. But water is not all that is on offer. Water is life-sustaining, but as you know, if you were to sit down to eat at a restaurant, if all they would bring you is water, you might think your host was being stingy. So yet another summons is there in verse 1, "Come, buy wine and milk." And now we are talking about the luxuriousness of this food. We're talking about milk, whole milk, milk with cream. In other words, food that is good for every age, from nursing infant to elderly, food to richen life, food to pique the senses. We Americans have all probably read about Huck Finn, who wanted to live off the fat of the land. We Christians have read about the promised land, flowing with milk and honey. You probably put whipped cream on your cake and your pie. In Scotland, a generous pour of heavy cream over your trifle makes a rich dessert. God offers us fatness and riches, and wine makes glad the heart of man. Not wine in excess, but as a close to a successful harvest, or as a capstone to crown earthly blessing. Wine's a symbol for joy. It's one of the ways we recognize our soul's need for God's food. When we're miserable, we recognize it. Being miserable, unhappy, grumbling, complaining, always griping about people or providences, we pray to God that it happens to us and to our unhappy loved ones that they'll someday hear God's voice while they're out in the market, and that they'll sense how miserable they are and how empty earthly joys have made them, including the chemical joys of drink and excess food and sex and drugs, entertainment, and even achievement. So many things offer to be surrogates for joy. But we pray for ourselves and we pray for those we love that they will come to themselves, that all, like the prodigal son out there away from his father, feeding swine, Kate, who came to himself and said, "I am miserable, I should go back to my father." What is God offering? True wine, that is true joy. And now we've seen a full catalog of God's provisions, but we have a particular need, a particular barrier, because we have no money. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. And again, buy wine and milk without money and without price. It is the person with no money who can obtain this food. That's all of us, by the way. That means poverty is no obstacle. It must be that the giver of this food is rich. It must be that God's riches make up for our lack. What a funny restaurant this is. All the patrons are destitute. Not a single person being served has a penny to pay with. In fact, if someone did try to pay, the others would look at him with suspicion. If someone actually thought, "No, I don't need a handout, I don't take entitlements, I'm not on welfare, so I'm going to pay," what a terrible insult that would be to the owner of this establishment. Do you want to depreciate his gift? Why would anyone want to reduce the value of the water, wine, and milk by making their own contribution? Why would anyone really think to do good by damaging the goods or slapping the face of him who gives this? I'll tell you why someone might want that. It would be pride. Pride says, "I'll prepare myself for grace." Pride says, "I'm going to suffer so that God will give me grace. I'll work my way to heaven. I'll pay my way." No, see, the message of the Bible is that we have a debt we cannot pay. And every false religion on the planet says, "Oh, yes, you can." And so, someone might say, "Well, I'm confused then by what you're calling the true religion. Because I understand buying and selling, that makes perfect sense. I understand the economics of value and purchase." And so there are a lot of religions, this person might say. There are a lot of religions I do understand, and lots of sects of Christianity all make sense. You don't get something for nothing. You have to pay somehow. You know, there are a lot of preachers who will tell you that the Bible says sinners have the money with which to pay after all. But if you have understood the Bible correctly, you see the enigma of this marketplace. This says, without money, without price, and he who has no money is the only one who can make a purchase. And this then is a paradox. The Holy Spirit speaking has set the scene for a paradox. Meeting our needs cannot go forward without a purchase. There has to be one. Money has to change hands, to speak allegorically. There's no such thing as a free lunch. And yet it is free, so how can it happen? I was in a coffee shop last week to meet some friends, and I greeted them at their table and then went over to the counter to place my order. And when the food and the coffee were brought out to me, I had taken out my wallet to pay when the barista held up a $20 bill and told me, "Your friends already paid for you." So that's the answer. We come destitute and we receive our provisions where a transaction has already been completed for us. That is the message of the suffering servant, who is Jesus Christ. Jesus paid it all. Let's remember that it didn't come free for him, but was costly, very costly. Pardon of our sins and love from God, abundant life and everlasting joy cost him his life of infinite worth. The price he paid cannot be measured in silver. It was the life of God laid down and poured out so that beggars like us could be filled. And if you hear his beckoning call, then come. Come means come in faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. These gifts, these provisions are for those who believe. And so not only must we come by provisions, but now secondly, in order to be satisfied, we need to abandon futile efforts. We need to abandon futile efforts. Why do you spend, verse 2, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? When you spend, there goes your money. When you labor, you expend physical strength and energy. And here is God's challenge to you. It is God's challenge to sinners through his ministers. The challenge is, why do you spend? Why do you labor for that which is not bread and does not satisfy? I suppose you have watched the slowly unfolding tragedy of the high school grad who has no money but expensive hobbies. You know the kind of youth I mean, the one who quickly puts himself tens of thousands of dollars in debt, is underemployed, who doesn't have the initiative to work, his life going nowhere fast, his achievements in life amounting to an expensive hobby he cannot finance. And if that's your brother or your nephew, you groan because you know this is the slow motion train wreck you're going to have to watch unless God redirects him. Well, that feeling of doom is exactly what we're supposed to feel here, except this is all about spiritual needs. Clearly, there's a lot of expenditure going on. There's a lot of movement in toil and labor. But the end result is not bread and does not satisfy. Listen, once again, our hearts, even mine, rise up to say, maybe this being described here is not me. I'm pretty clever. Maybe I'm not really a spiritual beggar, but God has a perfect right to point out what's wrong in us. And here he's laying his finger right on the corruption of our hearts. We spend and we toil for what's futile. We are acting in ignorance. The truth about you, he's saying, is that you're in darkness. You think you know, but you don't know. You have untutored desires. You're undisciplined and undiscerning. You can't even tell that what you're working for and eating is sticks and ashes. Last night I explained from the book of Proverbs the sin of sloth or sloth, especially acedia, which is being so busy that you leave out what's truly important. As a door turns on its hinges, so the sluggard turns on his bed. In other words, motion without movement. And is your life taken up with motion? Are you busy, busy all the time? Are you busy with things that are good in themselves, like working, the farm, or saving money for later, or raising children, or with hobbies? But is there something that gets almost no attention from you at all, that being your fellowship with God? Are you in fact a slothful Christian? Are you in fact spiritually malnourished? God's just reasoning with us here. He's saying, look, you're spending, you're toiling, but be reasonable. Don't exhaust yourself on foolish activities. This sloth is the sin of not attending to God-given responsibilities by being too busy for them. And we all have this sin in varying degrees. It's in us all. The sin by which we push out the important thing, the communion with God. And it's a sad sin for two reasons. And one is that it's so dangerous. The person who does this cannot even sense their danger. Like distracted driving, the person is just looking away all the time, out of touch with the reality that's truly important. At some point, this sloth of acedia becomes irreversible, except for a miracle of grace that wakes that person up and puts them back on the road. And this sermon could be that means by which God would work such a miracle in you. The other danger is that all this hyperactivity leaves us empty, malnourished, unsatisfied, even though we're taking in more now than ever. Well, we are creatures. We're made for life with God. We can't get away from nature. If we ate sticks and told ourselves that it was food, we would die. No amount of insisting that our not food is going to make it food could possibly be so. Just like a person's insistence that all their activities are really fine in the face of their Creator's declaration that they're dying without Him is going to make their claim true. So why do you spend your labor on that which does not satisfy? There are usually two places that famished people go looking for satisfaction when they are not finding it in God. The first place they go looking is in the creation. The desire to obtain material things, maybe money or prestige or a relationship or any worldly thing, makes people prioritize those worldly assets over their heavenly ones. I can't worship the Lord because the crops have to come in today. Or I don't have time to pray. I cannot come to communion. Or I have to work all the time because the work can't stop or I'll be impoverished. Or else it's hobbies. I won't be in church when there's trap shooting on a Sunday. You see, there's no end of substitutes and surrogates. It's a marketplace, after all, with many competing products. But God says, these are not it. All these things, these are not it. This is not food. It will not satisfy. So then you find people trying to get their satisfaction from a different idea. They go looking for satisfaction in the law. If I obey a dress code, or if I obey rules, or do good deeds, the needs of my soul will be met. Ever since Adam led his family into the poverty of sin, we have unsatisfied desires, and our consciences also are guilty and unsatisfied. We try to help them by buying stuff, and when that fails, we go looking for peace by keeping the law, and then our guilt is worse. Then one of two things happen. We either become satisfied with our sinfulness, or we become cozy with it and resigned to it, and we even say, it's not sinful, it's a virtue. My covetousness is the virtue of entrepreneurship or self-reliance. In either case, when one hears the vendor calling out his wares, saying, come, thirsty ones, it has no effect. What God is offering just doesn't sound appealing in that case. The one person says, I'm not in need because the world is going to provide for my wants. The other one says, I'm not in need because I'm keeping the law. By God's grace, we pray to realize that neither material goods nor law-keeping have done anything for us but leave us empty. And we need his grace to cause the provision of God to look attractive. So where do you find the food that satisfies? What is the real food? I pray that you have heard God saying, come, buy provisions, abandon your futile efforts, and now God urges us to embrace covenant communion. Verses 2 and 3, listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Now you see that eating this feast is listening. Talking of real food and drink is a vehicle of poetry designed to bring us to the real thing. God is offering himself to us in Christ. Hearing, like coming, is faith. Hearing is believing. The way you take in this satisfying food is faith. And I think the reason so few people do ever come is that they do not believe. When we get to the communion table, look around at your brothers and sisters and rejoice and thank God for them. Compared to all the people, though, who could be served and who would be served at the Lord's table if they had come, the reason they're not here is unbelief. The servant song we last looked at in Isaiah began with, who has believed what he has heard from us? Who has believed? Who has listened? By God's grace, yes, a remnant, but everyone without exception should be here. Listen diligently, God says. Listen, listen. Over and over, persistently, in other words, take in the food as often as it's offered. Don't just stop in the marketplace once and then go on trying to be satisfied elsewhere. Keep going back to the feast. Read your Bible. Worship on the Lord's Day. Pray without ceasing. And you will eat what is good and you will delight your soul. If you hear, verse 3 says, if you hear, your soul shall live. And so all along, God has been talking about covenant communion. It's not ingestible food that he's offering, but a life share of fellowship in his Son. Eat what is good, because God is offering us the relationship of life. Having life with Christ means we are never going to die, and the life will never end. The kind of food that comes by hearing is the gospel. So come and hear what God has done. We understand how food provides energy for the cells of our body, but God has given us his Son. He has given us sacrifice for our sin. The Lord, the Creator, who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, has given us Jesus. God forgives because his servant was stricken for the transgression of his people. Christ gives life to dying sinners because by faith we're united to him in his death and resurrection. The life of Christ flows to believers in that he met the law's perfect demands of obedience and that righteousness he imputes to every believer. And the law's demand for justice, requiring that you and I, sinner, die for our sin, he has also met, for his body was broken for us in our place. His sacrificial death on Calvary is punishment for our transgression so that we would not have to pay. So believe on him and eat what is good. Believe on him and be raised up with him. Have his life dwelling in you. Whoever believes on him will not die, but have everlasting life. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Eat what is good. People of God, God loves you so much. As you believe, you are eating the rich feast God has prepared. And so he invites you to come to this table, a sacramental meal of communion with him.